1 Corinthians, you have the GEPC. I always call it General Power Electric Company. I like Lauren Searcy. She says, God eats potato chips. We want to find the P in that. We're going to look in just a moment at Philippians chapter 3. The apostle who wrote this letter to the Philippians was once a Jewish Pharisee who went by his Hebrew name, Saul. And he was at that time a very dedicated Jew who kept the law of Moses with great enthusiasm and tried to keep the 614 scribal laws. Can you imagine trying to do that? 614 scribal laws, which was called the oral law. And he did that with determination. And he was one who viewed the introduction of Christianity as a terrible heresy. This idea, this concept, this teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah was to this fellow Saul a perversion of the Jewish hope. How could their Messiah be crucified? That made no sense to him. It was repugnant to his mind. But you know, God got a hold of this young man. He met him on the road to Syria in a very unexpected vision. This Jesus, whom he had hated, appeared to him. He confronted him with the truth, a truth that would confound Saul's thinking and upend Saul's world. Saul would discover that, in fact, Jesus is Messiah. He came to save sinners. His death was for a purpose. One day he will come again. He'll come again to this earth to rule. And when he does that, he will then fulfill all the scriptures, all the promises that the Jews have longed for. Now, this revelation totally changed Saul's world. The bright light from heaven that day burned Saul's eyes, and the message from heaven burned in his mind. In time, that message would burn in his heart as well. God would summon this young man to become a missionary, an apostle to the Gentiles. And from that day forward, he no longer used his Hebrew name. Instead, he would use his Greek name, the name we know him by, Paul. And he would spend the rest of his life telling other people the name of Jesus. Paul would spend the next few decades growing in Christian maturity. He would develop both as a believer and as a preacher. He would travel to many lands, speak to many different peoples, and make it his life's goal to grow as a Christian. He wanted to be Christ-like in his character. He wanted to imitate Jesus in his thoughts and actions. His life was dedicated to reaching forward, reaching toward becoming all that God saved him to be. And as he wrote this letter to friends in Philippi, that's what he points out. For he was encouraging them to seek that same goal of becoming Christ-like too. Now, we've noticed many times in our church that salvation is not fire insurance. It's not a matter of being saved so that a person can escape hell and make it to heaven. We're not saved to go somewhere. We're saved to be something. And we're saved to become something. We're saved in a relationship. In that relationship, we were saved to grow and to become the image of Jesus. Our theme verse is actually from Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that applies to both genders, male and female, boys and girls. God's purpose is to save us so that we might be conformed to this character, the holiness, the image of Jesus. That's why you're saved, to be God's child. We're saved to be and to become. So as we enter this new year, let's review the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to this congregation in Philippi. Because the words he wrote to them apply to us too. We too are to live our lives on earth reaching forward to becoming Christ-like. So looking over our passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, hear these words. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just go over that passage real quickly, one verse at a time. Look again at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me His own. I call this concept reflect. Most people would assume the Apostle Paul was pretty much a perfect Christian. I mean, after all, he was the original missionary to the wider world beyond the Jews. He wrote 13 letters that we have in our New Testament. But here we see that's not the case. Paul was a growing Christian, just like us. Now, he was a lot more mature than most of us will ever be this side of heaven, but he was a growing believer just the same. He was not fully mature. He was not perfect. And here in this sentence, he reflects upon his current situation. He says he's not content to pause and say that he's grown enough. He's matured enough. He didn't sit back and say, well, look at me. Ain't I something? No. That's not what he said. You see, Paul understood that Jesus apprehended him for a purpose. Jesus had saved him for a mission. And Paul didn't want to leave that purpose lacking or that mission unfulfilled. He wanted to honor Jesus by growing into the likeness of Jesus, doing exactly what God saved him to do and to be, and doing Jesus' will. Now, let me quickly say that this passage is not a passage on how to be saved. It's a passage that is spoken and written to people who are saved, who are Christians. This book of Philippians is written to believers. And Paul is informing believers on a very important point. You see, eternal life is life. And life is always in flux. Life is never static. Life is always in motion. And every day, you're moving in one direction or the other. You're either growing or diminishing. Now, some of us could learn to diminish a lot more in this next year. But every day, spiritually, we're growing or diminishing. Life is always in constant motion. You see, if I were to stop and say, well, I've grown enough as a Christian. I've reached this point here, this stage here. I'm just going to sit back and relax for a little while. You know what that will immediately do to me? It will immediately cause me to shrink. Immediately. Because life is in motion. There's no such thing as reaching a point, reaching a stage, and staying still, pausing. Doesn't exist that way. You're either growing or you're shrinking every single day. Every single day, you're either going forward or going backward. And most of the time, we kind of go a little of both. Life is in motion. Paul understood that concept. And he says, I'm pressing on. The word Paul used here, press on, comes from a runner in the Olympic Games, a sprinter in the Olympic Games who's running full speed toward the finish line. The image is of an aggressive, energetic action for a competitor who's straining every muscle to reach the finish line. Paul felt that way about his spiritual life. He reflected on his life as it was, and he said, I'm not stopping. He's determined to go forward with all his might, seeking to grab hold of all that Jesus saved him for. Jesus had grabbed hold of his life. Paul wanted to grab hold of all that Jesus saved him to be. Now let me pause and say this. If you've accepted Jesus into your heart, He's grabbed hold of you too. He's grabbed hold of you too. If you've opened your heart to Him, He's laid hold of you. And regardless of how we understand the doctrine of election, and I'll have to teach on that another time, but regardless of how we understand it, let me say this very clearly. God chose you. God chose you. You're chosen in Christ. There's a lot of theology in those two words, but God chose you in Christ from the foundation of the earth. God chose you. And you know when God chose us, because God is outside of time, He sees us completely. God saw the first breath you breathed in, and He'll see the last breath you breathed out, and He sees everything in between. He sees it all at a single glance. Every thought, every action, every turn of events, He sees it all. He's outside of time in His sovereign eyes. That can be terrifying, and it can be comforting. He knows every sin you've ever committed. He knows every sin you will commit. He's seen every mistake, every shortcoming, every wrong habit, every false word, every impure thought, every wrong action, in short, every reason not to accept you. And yet He has. He has. When He saved us, He saved us knowing all the wrong things we do. And He still saved us. You see where I'm coming from? He saw you. And He chose you to be His. He has accepted you. He's literally taken hold of you. And bless God, He won't let go of you. That's not a license to sin. It's a blessing and mercy. When we accept God's Son, we become God's children. And He's promised in His holy word to never let us go. When you become God's child, there'll never be a time when you're not God's child. Salvation is presented in two ways. You've heard me say this many times in Scripture. It's presented in two paintings, two portraits, two concepts. The first concept is being born again. That relates to a new nature. The second concept is adoption. That relates to a new family. And my friends, do you know that when you're born, you can't be unborn? And when you're adopted, you can't be unadopted? Both of those are permanent. When we become God's children, we become God's children forever. God promises that in His Word, in particular in the 10th chapter of John. There's nothing you and I can do that will surprise God. There's nothing I can do that God will look up or look down from heaven and say, Richard, boy, if I'd known He's going to do that, I wouldn't have taken you. He's already seen it. He's already seen the many mistakes that I've made. He already sees the ones I'll make tomorrow. The ones I'll make next year, He's already seen them. He chose me anyhow. He chose you anyhow. He saved you. You're chosen in Christ. With God knowing everything. That's comforting, isn't it? That's a commitment. And so, as we reflect on that, may we bow in humility at this love. And may we be like Paul and determined to set our lives to reach forward. So there's a reflection. In verse 12, and then there's a resolve in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul made a resolution. It's a resolution that faces two directions. The first part is a resolution to forget. He made a commitment not to focus on what had happened in the past. He had a singleness of purpose to forget the past and press on toward the future. Now that's hard to do because so much of the time we find ourselves chained to the past. We're tempted to remember things that get us off track. You know, we might even think of ourselves as being quite successful. We might remember a past of accomplishments. We may have had success, achievement, accolades of others, and we might be tempted to rest on our laurels and say to ourselves, well, I've done enough. I've grown enough. I'm okay. Do you know if anybody had a right to think that way? It was the Apostle Paul. By the time he wrote this letter, he had spent years in the gospel ministry. He had suffered much. He had been tortured in the gospel ministry, jailed, beaten, one time stoned almost to death. He had personally founded churches all over the Roman world. He had performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was at this point respected by the mother church in Jerusalem and accepted as an equal by all the other apostles. If anybody could say, I've done enough, it would be Paul. But that's not what he says. That's not his ambition. He realizes that a good Christian can never permit himself or herself to be satisfied with their spiritual attainments. He or she must have a sense of sanctified dissatisfaction with where they are. Paul is saying that a Christian must not focus on what he or she has done, but what is still left to do. We can't focus on our accomplishments. But neither can we focus on our failures. We know how many times we failed, especially living the Christian life. We know how many times we've said the wrong thing, shown the wrong attitude, chosen the wrong direction, acted the wrong way. We know how many times we failed God. And it can be hard to let go of that. It's hard to try to turn that off. And so we can find ourselves consumed by a sense of guilt and by a feeling of unworthiness. And I'll tell you this, it's easy for the devil to whisper in our ears. The devil will whisper, God can't love you like this. You fail too many times. You're too imperfect. You're too much of a miserable failure. God can't love you like this. And you know what? Being weak as humans tend to be, we might be tempted to listen to that lie. But my friends, it is a damned lie. And I mean that word literally. The truth is this. As God's children, we are accepted. We are loved. God commits Himself to us with an eternal commitment. He gave that commitment by giving His Holy Spirit joined to our spirit for eternity. We are His kids. And God doesn't turn His back on His kids. And when we do mess up, and we will, we are to confess those things and forsake them. We are to repent. And as we repent, we're to focus on the precious blood of Jesus, because His blood was shed on our account. His blood reaches the deepest darkness in our lives. His blood cleanses the darkest sins of our past. His blood is what makes us forgiven. His blood makes us whole. I love this verse. You know, I quote it a lot. We studied it a while back. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. You've heard me say many times there's two kinds of forgiveness in the life of a Christian. There's first of all judicial forgiveness. That is when I come to God for the first time and I ask Jesus to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Then my life is forgiven. God judiciously, as the judge, forgives my life. And my friends, He doesn't just forgive my past, He forgives my life. He forgives from the first moment I breathed in to the last moment I breathed out. He forgives my life. That's judicial forgiveness. But then there is parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness relates to relationship, but parental forgiveness relates to fellowship. I need to be in fellowship with the Holy Father. So as I am convicted of something I've said wrong, done wrong, thought wrong, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me do better. Help me be better. Lord, walk in me. As I do those things, you know what? The blood of Jesus cleanses that, and by the parental fellowship is restored. You see the difference? The relationship's already there, but the parental fellowship is restored. If we confess our sins to Him, John's writing to believers. These are Christians he's writing to. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful because He always will. His character doesn't change. And He's just because He can, because Jesus took the punishment to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, not just from what we confessed, not just from what we thought about, not just what we knew about, but everything from all unrighteousness. There are things that I might be thinking and doing that I don't know yet are wrong. God hadn't convicted me yet of that because I hadn't reached a level where He's going to deal with it quite yet. But He'll forgive that too if I'm honest and confess what I know. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm honest and confess what I know, the parental forgiveness is there. Oh, man. It is by the power of the blood that we're forgiven. When Satan whispers to us and says, well, God can't love you, yes, He does. His word says that. And my answer to Satan is not how good I am. My answer to Satan is how rich the blood of Jesus is. You run to the blood. You depend on the blood. It is the blood of Jesus that silences Satan's lies. It is the blood of Jesus that shuts him up. And by the power of that blood, we can turn our face to the future. We can press on. And so we have that resolution. We have that reflection. In verse 12, we have that resolution, that determination. In verse 13, now we have a reward in verse 14. Look again with me at verse 14 in our passage. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As I said, Paul uses the imagery of a runner in the Olympic Games. He's writing to Philippi. Philippi's in Greece, northern Greece, Macedonia. He's writing to people who knew about the Olympic Games, and he's using an imagery they understood. An Olympic athlete straining with all his might to reach the finish line, going flat out, using all his energy to be the first at the tape. The word press actually was a Greek word that meant, that related to a hunter pursuing his prey. It described all-out effort, a singleness of purpose, a concentration on one thing. And that's what gave an athlete his power, that concentration on one thing, going all out with all his energy to reach the finish line. Do you know, as believers, we are to have a singleness of purpose also? We are to think of ourselves as spiritual athletes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do we have that one? Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In other words, have that determination, that singleness of purpose, that focus. You're going for the tape. You're going for the finish line. Run. Don't just run aimlessly, meandering around, but run toward the goal. So we too as believers are to have that singleness of purpose. You know, each and every believer is on a track. Each and every Christian has a special lane in which to run in their life. And if we reach the goal the way God planned for us, then we will receive a reward. The writer of Hebrews described the race, but he wasn't describing it like a sprint. He was describing it like a marathon. But he was describing the same idea of an athlete running. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's already talked about witnesses in previous words, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's go forward. Head toward the tape. Head toward the finish line. Have that commitment, that singleness of purpose. The runners in the ancient Olympic races were competing for a crown, which was literally a laurel wreath plant they'd put on their head. Now, there was a lot of honor and symbolism in that, but that's what they were running for. They didn't have gold, silver, and bronze trophies like we do in the modern Olympics. They ran for a plant put on their head, a laurel wreath. And there was only one winner in the Olympic races. But here, in the Christian life, all believers can be winners. Every believer can receive a crown. And this crown that we receive in heaven is a whole lot better than a shrub on your head, let me tell you. And this crown that you can receive in heaven will never fade. Those laurel wreaths would fade in a few days, but the crowns we can receive in heaven are eternal. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul writes this to his protege Timothy. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, resurrection day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I don't know how many crowns there are that God gives out. There seem to be several. And I'm sure they're magnificent and beautiful. And here's the point. Not everybody's going to have one. Not everybody's going to have one. Now, everybody who's saved, who's given their heart to Jesus, will be in heaven. But not everybody will have reward in heaven. Only those who've earned them. You see, we're saved by grace, but we earn rewards. And the way we earn them is by obeying God. Obeying God. God doesn't judge how big our ministry or impact is. There's some people that you've never heard of, I've never heard of, that will be rewarded just like Billy Graham because they're being obedient and trusting with whatever God gave them to do. Paul said, Jesus is going to give me the crown of righteousness, but I'm not the only one. There are a bunch of other people who are going to get one too. There are other crowns in there. I don't have time to do a study right now on the crowns, but I'm telling you, there's several that seem to be implied. I would like to have one. How about you? And you know, perhaps if we receive a crown, we would have the honor of laying that crown down at the feet of Jesus and worshiping Him. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, at the beginning of this message, I talked about why God saved us, to make us His children, and to build within us the moral character of His Son, Jesus. In essence, to put within us the family likeness. We're saved to become Christ-like. For whom He foreknew, that's all people who are going to be saved. For whom He foreknew, He predestined. He made a commitment. He made a determination. He made an ordination that these people, here's what I'm going to do with these people, that they be predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, to build them into the moral character of My Son, Jesus. That's why we're saved. And so, that should be our goal this year. Lord, build me more like Jesus in 2023. Build me more like Jesus in 2023. Make me a little bit more like Him. May this new year be a year in which we grow closer to God and a year in which we grow more into the likeness of God. Let His love fill our lives. Let His kindness fill our walk. Let His mission be our aim. May we look up for strength, look ahead for our race, and reach forward, reaching toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for prayer.